evening, if you would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21. As I mentioned occasionally and when we are in the evening service, I'm trying to focus on one of the passages that you will have read or will be reading in our Bible reading challenge. And today's reading, I believe, is Exodus chapter 21. And for the next few weeks, you will be reading through the book of the covenant, these chapters immediately following the Ten Commandments. And this is giving me an excuse to revisit some of those sermons that I preached when we preached through Exodus. And I thought, since we're going to be in these chapters and we're going to be encountering a lot of texts like this in Exodus and going on into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it'd be worth giving a message revisiting one of the themes of how do we approach texts like this in our Bible. So I'm going to read Exodus 21, but the focus of our message is going to kind of be a high-level overview of the three chapters that are often called the Book of the Covenant. So let's read Exodus chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out for free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I shall appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, then the man does not die but takes to his bed. Then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, then the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's ask his blessing on this passage and what we shall look at this evening. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it, even the parts that are hard to understand and to relate to. I pray that as we look at as an overview of this and other passages like it this evening, that your word will be beautiful to us and that you'll help us to understand it and, as needful, apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read how the people of Israel responded to God speaking from the mountain. They said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people knew that they needed a mediator. They couldn't stand the unmediated presence of God, so they begged Moses to come between them and God. And so Moses goes up on the mountain into the presence of God, while the steep people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And there on the mountain, Moses receives from God what is often known as the Book of the Covenant, because that's what it's called in Exodus chapter 24. We're told that Moses wrote down everything that God said and then read it in the presence of the people. This section and other sections like it in the Pentateuch have many things going on, but in some ways are applying the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel in their unique historical and redemptive historical context. And if we're honest, we sometimes struggle with what to do with parts of the Bible like the Book of the Covenant. Some of the commands can seem rather strange or irrelevant, and others can make us cringe a bit and certainly run against the grain of modern sensibilities, and we're not sure what to do with them. My main goal this evening is to first help us think a little bit of how to approach passages like this in the Bible. How do we know what are timeless truths and what have passed away with the coming of Christ? And second, to highlight a few themes from the Book of the Covenant as a whole, as we kind of approach this text, as you will be reading it during the Bible reading challenge. Now, in this section of God's Word, and in things like it, the Reformers generally divided up the law of God into three types: moral, ceremonial, and civil. Or I should say, they highlight three aspects that may be more dominant in some sections than the other: a moral aspect, a ceremonial aspect, and a civil aspect. And I think it's helpful to just kind of highlight these three themes, because they are very helpful reading tools as you read sections like this. The moral law is that timeless, perfect standard for righteousness, which is best summarized in the previous chapter in the Ten Commandments. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, the moral law, after Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tablets, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty towards man. We see even in the giving of the Ten Commandments how God highlights the timeless character of this summary of God's moral law, which was always true but here presented towards to Israel. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, God himself is directly speaking to the people of Israel. God himself inscribes them on two tablets of stone. God himself commands Moses to place those tablets containing the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant, which is then placed at the very center of the Holy of Holies. So the Ten Commandments are the summary of that timeless moral law of God. But in addition to the moral law, we also have certain ceremonial laws. We even had a few of those at the end of Exodus 20, which are laws given to direct Israel's worship and in the worship of God. And also he gives judicial laws as well, which have a more, we could say, temporal character as they are applied to the nation of Israel in its both national and religious aspects. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it very well. Besides this law commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are abrogated under the New Testament. So you see, this the framers of the Westminster Confession are highlighting that these ceremonial laws, particularly related to worship, have a more temporary character because they are given to Israel as a church under age. And when Christ comes, the fulfillment of those which they pointed, they cease to have the function that they were designed to function. So they are no longer things that bind us in the way they did the people of Israel. Their job as teachers comes to an end. If I could illustrate it this way, it's not a particularly perfect illustration, but maybe it's helpful. Those of you who attended a school with school uniforms might be familiar that as long as you're at school, as long as you're part of that school, you're required to wear the school uniform. It is part of what it means to be part of that school. But when you graduate from that school, you're no longer expected to wear the school uniform. In fact, it would be a little strange if you did, if you continued to wear it. There are rules when in school about homework, tests, class times, etc. But those rules do not apply when you graduate. However, when you graduate, you still need to remember everything you learned in school, right? The things that they were designed to teach, those things that went around what you learned in school, still apply as you go forward. And so it is with many of the ceremonial laws that apply here. They were designed by God to teach this church underage, and we as the church on this side of Christ are no longer required to wear the school uniform of the church underage, but yet what was taught by them, we are still required to live and know as they are pointing towards and signify Christ. Again, while this illustration is not perfect, I think it does help us understand the role these laws had to play and why it's important that we don't skip over them, because we still need to know the lessons that God brought the Israel people of Israel through as that church underage. But in addition to the ceremonial laws, we're also given laws which have more of a judicial aspect to them, which were given to the nation of Israel, which had a special role in Israel's status as a prefigure of Christ, as a church, but also as a civil nation. And when Christ came, that role of the nation of Israel ceased. And so those laws are not binding on us in the same way that they were on the nation of Israel. But yet, as they were applications of the moral law to Israel's status as a civil nation, they still have things that we are do well to pay attention to. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith. To them also, that is to Israel, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now for now, further than the general equity thereof may require. Further at beyond the fact that they reveal and help us learn how to apply the moral law of God to a civil society. So why do we study these passages? Why are these passages here in Scripture? Well, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, even Exodus 21, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. God preserves these commands which were given to the people of Israel for our good and to help train us in righteousness. As we study the ceremonial laws or the judicial laws, even though they do not apply to us in the same way, they are teaching us about God and his ways, what he values, and the work of Christ. Over the next few weeks, you're going to be reading some of these instructions, and you'll also be going on to reading about the construction of the tabernacle and all the laws surrounding the sacrifices and the institution of the priests and things like that. And these will help teach us about Christ and his worship and some of the principles which are to continue to guide the church in our worship, but primarily teaching us about Christ himself and what he was going to come and do. And in a similar way, the judicial commands about what to do when your neighbor's ox gores someone or when someone falls into a pit do not apply to us in the same binding way they did on the people of Israel. But it's important to pay careful attention to these commands, for, as I said, we are seeing God applying the Ten Commandments to a particular sinful people, seeking to show how to live out the moral law of God, limiting the effects of sin in a particular place and people in a particular time in redemptive history. In studying them, we come to understand the moral law better and can also learn a little bit about what the nature of a just society should look like and can help us as we seek to wisely pursue justice in our own lives and society. Okay, having established these principles overall, I want us to just take a big 30,000-foot view of the Book of the Covenant, highlighting a few of the themes that you will find, we found in the passages we read, and also in the passages you will be reading in the remainder of this, and other moral law, other civil and judicial laws in the Book of the Covenant and in the Pentateuch. Now, it's actually not quite right, I don't think, to call them laws, at least not how we normally talk about laws, you know, statute books and things like that. Rather, the way the biblical law functioned is it's more like case studies or legal parables. They are designed to not cover every possible situation, but to give examples of how the judges in Israel, those that are kind of helped come alongside Moses to decide cases, how they are to handle situations like this as they seek to make just judgments. God is applying his laws in a broken world to a broken people to begin training them in the way of justice and love. This is the same thing we have to do in our own world as we seek to make laws for our society, elect politicians who will make laws to create a society which leans towards and moves towards justice and seeks to minimize the effects of sin, being people that are sinners, and in a society where people will sin against each other, how we can minimize the effects and direct people down right paths. So one of the first emphases you will see in the Book of the Covenant is God's concern for the most vulnerable in society. One of the problems we have in approaching cases like this and some of the examples we see in the people of Israel is that the culture of ancient Israel and the culture they're coming out of, the culture that they've been completely ingrained into and they're coming out of and that they've been trained in, that God is applying these laws for them where they are in their society, is that we run into a cross-cultural situation, but not just a cross-cultural situation, but a cross-time situation that opens itself up to the possibility of misunderstanding. I've told this story before about an Australian man who was talking about the time he came to the United States when he had a young baby. And his wife was tired after their flight, and when they came to the home they were going to be staying in, she took her baby and handed it to one of the teenage girls in the house and asked if she'd be willing to nurse the baby. The speechless teenager looked at this woman, shocked and horrified. That was until she realized that in Australia, to nurse a baby doesn't mean to breastfeed the baby, but to just babysit for a little bit. Once this cross-cultural misunderstanding was cleared up, she gladly took the baby. And so we have kind of a similar problem. We have this cross-cultural problem as we are approaching a text like this. We can have a sense of cultural dysphoria. And I think that's most common in when we address the topic which Exodus 21 leads off with, the commands about slavery in ancient Israel. When we, in the American context, think about slavery, we picture slave ships crammed with people who have been kidnapped, who are dying en masse as they cross the Atlantic. This is not the kind of slavery that's primarily being addressed, particularly in these passages about ancient Israel. In fact, one of the passages that's in our text is that stealing people was something so heinous that it was to be punished by the death penalty. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Rather, the examples of slavery that are primarily being dealt with in Exodus 21 are akin more to indentured servitude. If you fell into great poverty or debt, or if you had committed a crime and you could not pay the cost off to make restitution, in most cases you would sell yourself to the service of someone for a period of time in order to overcome the debt. However, in most cases, at the end of 7 years, you would go free. Deuteronomy gives additional details of what was to happen by God's design when an indentured slave was freed from that period of service. Here, listen to what Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15 says. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. In that ancient society, one of the ways indentured servitude played out, and as God seeks to mitigate the negative effects of slavery on a people, was that it was to help people get back on their feet. Israel's experience of slavery, of the harsh slavery they experienced in Egypt, was, and the rescue they had from it, was to shape how they treated even the most destitute and vulnerable in their midst. In most of the law codes of the ancient world, slaves were the last thing to be talked about, because they were kind of the lowest in society. But notice how, in the Book of the Covenant, they're the first things that are talked about right after the section about worship at the end of chapter 20. This again matches up with the prologue of the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments open? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, as God applies the Ten Commandments, he makes it clear that slavery in ancient Israel is not to look anything like it did in Egypt. Israel's experience in Egypt is not just supposed to shape how they treat those who have fallen into debt slavery, it's to do that, but also to all the most vulnerable in society. God took this so seriously that he said that he would be the avenger for those who had no avenger. In chapter 22, he says, "You shall not wrong the sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." Or in chapter 23, "You shall not oppress the sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." This is a theme that shows up repeatedly in the law, that Israel's experience in bondage in Egypt and Israel's experience of being brought out of bondage and in the wilderness, homeless in the wilderness, is to shape how they treat people who were in similar positions to what they were in. The gospel is to shape how they are to live. And this is just as true for us. Israel's Exodus experience is a foreshadowing of that greater Exodus in Jesus Christ. And our experience of being under the bondage of sin and having been freed from that bondage should shape how we behave and treat others who have sinned against us. As the passage we read at the end of our service this morning, Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So we see an emphasis on God's concern for the most vulnerable in society, but also an emphasis on restitution. When people sin against one another in the Old Testament law, the focus is on restitution to the wrong party by the party that did the wrong. The emphasis is not so much on punishment, but on making it right with the person that you harmed. Exodus 22, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." Or in Exodus 22, 5 through 6, "If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over," and his animals get out and they go and eat somebody else's field, "or lets his beast loose and it feeds on another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard," etc. And we saw some examples of this in the passage we read in Exodus 21 this evening. This stands in contrast to much of the ancient world, such as Hammurabi's code, where the death penalty was frequently applied to thieves. In the Old Testament, there is no death penalty or mutilation for property crimes. The punishments must fit the crime. And those commands of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, etc., was not an extreme concept, but a limiting one. Normally, this would not have been taken literally, taking of another person's eye, but there would be a financial restitution that would be made as a substitute for that. This is in contrast, I think, even to our own judicial system, which is currently built very much around prisons. When somebody commits a crime, we remove them from the community and lock them up so that they can pay their debt to society, quote unquote. In my view, I think that in the view of the Old Testament, this system borders on being unjust because it doesn't emphasize restitution to the person who was wronged by the person who did the wrong. The Bible wants to restore people to society by making it right with the person that they wronged. That's actual restitution. That's actual way to bring somebody back into society. The desire to make restitution for how we have wronged others is also one of the marks of a redeemed person. For example, this week you read in Luke 19 the story of Zacchaeus. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus, he was a corrupt tax collector. And when he encounters Jesus, he welcomes Jesus into his home. And one of the signs that he's been changed by this encounter with Jesus is that he has moved to seek restitution to those that he has wronged. Luke 19:6. So he, that is Zacchaeus, hurried down and received him, that is Jesus, joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Note that restoring fourfold was the amount the law required to be given when someone had stolen something. So we see Zacchaeus, as he experiences the grace of Jesus coming into his life, he seeks to make restitution for how he has wronged others in his way he had practiced being a tax collector. So we see this emphasis on restitution. Next, we see an emphasis on the seriousness of sin. One of the things that probably struck you as you read through selections of the Book of the Covenant, and you'll see even more as you go into the succeeding chapters, is that while there is no death penalty for property crimes, there are a lot of death penalties that are made. And they are for crimes where there is no restitution that can be made, and therefore the death penalty is applied. The punishments must fit the crime, and these crimes are of such a serious matter, and God values particularly life and worship so highly that sins in this area are of such a substantial quality that the death penalty is the appropriate application, showing the seriousness of sin, such as murder, the flagrant assault of father or mother, stealing a man or a woman, homicidal negligence, sorcery, bestiality, and sacrificing to a false god. Now, as we mentioned earlier, we're not required on this side of the cross as a civil society to have the same punishments as there were in ancient Israel. However, the prevalence of the death penalty is a visible illustration of what all sin deserves. As Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The death penalty here is a picture of eternal death. That is hell itself. In Revelation 21, we have a picture of the last judgment where Jesus fully applies as judge the moral law of God. 21:8 of Revelation. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The wages of sin is death. That is what all sin deserves, but it's particularly highlighted here in these grievous crimes. Not just physical death, but the eternal spiritual death that is separation from God himself. We cannot make restitution. That's one of the things I think we take away from this, is that we cannot make restitution for our sin against God. We might be able to make restitution for our sin against someone else. for how we have stolen from someone or how we have harmed someone. We might be able to make civil restitution, but ultimately we cannot make restitution when our sin is against God, which all sin ultimately is. As David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is a debt which is too great to pay. But that's what the gospel is all about. That's what all the ceremonial law is all about. Pointing towards the one who came to make restitution for what we could not restore. He came to pay the debt that we could not pay. He suffered the death penalty for you and for me. Again, Romans 6, and notice the language of slavery here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we read passages like this, may we see that God's heart for the most vulnerable in society as he seeks to mitigate the effects of sin in this particular time and place. May we see God's concern here, and may we have the same concern for those who are vulnerable in our society. May we see and have a desire to make restitution for where we have wronged others, and see a society that seeks to not just punish sin, but have a society that strives towards restitution and the healing of broken relationships. And may we indeed see the seriousness of sin, all sin before God, and the wages that are due for it, but the glory of Jesus Christ, who comes and paid the penalty for your sin and for the sins of all who come and trust in him for the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we have been freed from bondage to sin and have become slaves to God, who gave himself for us in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word and the reading of it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And as we continue to study it, may you apply it to us. May we both seek to understand it and seek to live out your word and your law in our lives. But as those who have been set free from the bondage of sin, may we have the heart of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us as we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.